Turn this morning in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. You'll find this on page 180. 180 in the Pew Edition Bible, the ESV Bible. Begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 10, or verse 12 rather. Joshua chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month and the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work this morning, we would have ears to hear the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would give us great encouragement as we look forward to partaking of the supper this morning, the sacrament, sign and seal of your covenant love and faithfulness. And so, Lord, we pray, tune our hearts according to your word, and may Jesus Christ be glorified in the preaching of the word. Bless your servant, we pray, and bless your people. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's remarkable, isn't it, when you think about the way in which the Lord reveals the plan of salvation to his people, that he does so not by a list of rules or precepts. He doesn't do so by offering us reflections from a prophet, first of all, or someone of great wisdom, but he gives us a story, a narrative, history. And the story of the Exodus is more than mere ancient history. It's not something disconnected from our own story. In fact, we might say, as we read the story, this narrative account of Israel leaving the slavery of Egypt and entering into the promised land, that this, in a way, is an image of our story. This is our salvation that's being recounted for us. Think about how other writers of Scripture speak of this. Jesus, for example, in John chapter 6, relates the account of the Lord sending bread from heaven, manna, to the people. And he sees in that an indication of what he has come to do. He says, I am the true manna, the true bread that comes from heaven. If you eat of my body, if you drink of my blood, you will have life, he says. He sees himself as the fulfillment of what the Israelites had enjoyed and were sustained by in the desert. The apostles speak of the Exodus as well. Warning, for example, especially warning not to repeat the unbelief, not to practice that hardness of heart like the Israelites did during the 40 years wandering in the desert, thinking the Lord had left them to die. The Lord had left them, abandoned them, for them to suffer at the hands of foreign oppressors. They longed to go back to Egypt, to the house of slavery. Hebrews in particular, the letter to the Hebrews, uses the story of Israel's journey to depict the story of salvation. And you can identify, I think, with what the writer is saying. Egypt was the house of slavery. Pharaoh was the dictator, the ruler, the oppressor, the one who was going to endanger the very existence of God's people. He puts to death the infant boys of Israel. He makes the people of Israel labor intensely, so much so that they're at the verge of exhaustion and ruin. The Lord sends Moses. Moses, the mediator. Moses, the one who will lead the people out of slavery and bring them to the promised land, the land of Canaan. The Bible says this is a description of our salvation. We are enslaved to sin, apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of Jesus. And the only thing that we can expect or anticipate is that there will be utter destruction. There will be ruin. But the Lord has sent one greater than Moses, Jesus. Jesus has come and rescued us. He has destroyed the enemy of God's people. And he now leads us through the wilderness to enter into the land of promise, which is our inheritance, which is the fullness of salvation, the Bible says. All these things are depicted or symbolized in that account. As Paul says, they were written for our benefit, to teach us, to warn us, to encourage us, and above all, to show us the glory of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so now we come to that point in the story, in the narrative, where the Israelites have finished the 40 years of wandering in the deserts. And you can imagine how difficult that must have been for them. And to see a whole generation die in the wilderness. People who had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh and his army. Now they're dead. They're buried in the deserts. And they're about to enter the promised land, not under the leadership of Moses, but Joshua. What does this mean for us? What was the Lord saying to his people when they came to the Jordan River, swollen as it was at that time of the year, with a strong current, with deep water? They couldn't cross through it on their own without the risk of drowning. And so the Lord tells his people, let the priests carry through the Ark of the Covenant. And as they walk through the Jordan, the water stops. There's dry ground. And the Ark remains in the middle of that riverbed until all of Israel crosses over from desert to the Promised Land. So I want to focus this morning upon that transition, an important transition, going from slavery, from wandering, to the fullness of the Lord's blessing in the Promised Land. First of all, moving toward the Promised Land is a journey from slavery to freedom. The land was significant, the Promised Land. What did it mean? What did it represent for Israel? Well, remember, it was given, it was promised to Abraham, although Abraham in his own lifetime never took possession of it. He was a wanderer. But his descendants did. But they made their way to Egypt in a time of famine and were sustained. But now they're being brought back to the land of promise. What did it mean for Israel? If you were an Israelite living at that time under the leadership of Joshua, the land meant freedom. It meant life. It meant a future. We are going to be a nation again. We're no longer going to be subjects of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. It meant settlement. It meant the building of homes, the farming of land, the taking in of produce, the busyness of commerce, all the things involved in day-to-day living. This is ours now. There's no more wandering around, no more restlessness, no more dealing with the desert and all of its hazards. The land meant rest. The letter to the Hebrews speaks of that in particular. It means rest. The journey has come to an end now. The wandering is over. It means the establishment of a kingdom. The people of Israel would long for a leader, and the Lord would establish a monarchy under Saul and David and David's descendants, and that kingdom would flourish. That kingdom would be a beacon to the world. And out of that kingdom would come the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, the king who would rule forever. The land meant the building of a place of worship, a tabernacle. No longer placed from location to location, but permanence, leading eventually to a temple where God would live among his people. All those things are represented by the land. So you see the importance of that transition. But have you ever considered what the land meant in terms of food, in terms of eating, in terms of the Lord's abundant blessing and provision for his people? How is the land of inheritance, the land of promise, described to the Lord's people in the Word? It describes the land flowing with milk and honey. That's symbolic language, of course, but you have this imagery here of abundance in terms of a harvest, never struggling to simply exist. Already in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord confronts Moses, he says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So always in view is that deliverance not simply out of slavery, but entering into the fullness of a land flowing with milk and honey. Later on, Moses says in Exodus 13, "And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." The expectation, the longing, is that they're going to enjoy the benefits of this abundance. The spies are sent out, you remember, to survey the land. And they come back and they speak of the people being like giants and the people of Israel being like grasshoppers. But here's what they say. "Indeed, as we spied out the land, as we looked into what was happening in the land of promise, it is a land flowing with milk and honey." But then there was rebellion among God's people. A man by the name of Korah challenged Moses. Accused Moses of letting the people die, their bodies rot in the desert. In fact, he says, "Wasn't it really the land of Egypt that was the land flowing with milk and honey? Moses, you left us here to die in the deserts." And the Lord severely judges him for that. And then prior to that, when Abraham and Lot were surveying the land, Lot looked upon the land. He lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. It was a journey then. There was a transition from slavery to freedom, a transition from scarcity to abundance, from wandering to having a permanent home. It was to take full possession of the Lord's promises. But they entered the promised land, secondly, as a journey from faith to sight. It's a significant transition from anticipation to fulfillment, from stability, from instability, from wandering, traveling from place to place, pulling up your tent stakes all the time, to having a permanent residence. It's quite remarkable. There's a gathering then also of food. But notice the transition that Joshua states here, Joshua 5. Whereas before, the Lord had fed them in this miraculous way, bread coming from heaven, manna, and they had to gather that manna every day. After they cross over the Jordan River, after they enter into the promised land, the manna ceases. No longer are they gathering into baskets. No longer are they eating this food. They're eating from the land. What was promised to them has now been brought to its fulfillment. What they could only anticipate back in Egypt and wandering through the desert for 40 years, they now could see with their very eyes. What were they seeing? They were seeing the Lord's victory over their enemies. The Lord brings them through. And that's why the Ark of the Covenant remained fixed at the riverbed while the people traveled across the Jordan River. To say, you will take possession of this land. You will enter into my promises, the fulfillment of those promises, only by my blessing, only with my authority, only by trusting in the one that I have sent to lead you. In fact, repeatedly in Joshua, the language is used. You will enter a land. You will take possession of it. A land that you did not win for yourself. You will eat food that you did not plant. You will have homes that you did not build. In other words, this is by grace and not by your own works. You will gather food from the land, as opposed to gathering from baskets. Joshua becomes the new Moses. The crossing of the Jordan River is a reenactment, as it were, of the parting of the Red Sea. It's only by grace, it's only by the Lord's blessing that you will ever take possession of these things. And then you have the account in Joshua 5 of mass circumcisions. There was a whole generation of little boys who had not received the sign and seal of the covenant. It reminds us of what happened when the Lord had sent Moses to Egypt to deliver his people, to bring them out of Egypt. And as Moses was making his way, the Lord almost struck him dead because the sons of Moses had not been circumcised. If they were to take possession of the land, if they were to enjoy the benefits of their inheritance, they had better submit to the sign and seal of God's covenant. They had to live in that fellowship, live in that covenant. And when they do, then they celebrate the Passover. The two are linked together. Once they perform that, they then enjoy the Passover. The Passover, which was Israel's remembrance of their deliverance, that they had been spared death, they had been spared judgment, because the blood of the Lamb had been covered over their house, the doorposts of their house. This indeed was a journey from faith to sight, the fulfillment of what God had said many years before. But then thirdly and finally, there's feasting. And that's really the point I want to emphasize this morning as we come to the Lord's table. There's feasting in and from the promised land. Have you ever wondered why that detail is there for us? That when the people entered, they no longer received the manna from heaven, but they ate the produce from the land. It's an incredible act. One might say it's terribly audacious. It's bold. Think about this. Here they are, this band of people. They're no great military force. They themselves are not intimidating. Their God is intimidating because the people in the surrounding nations have heard that this God had parted the waters. This God had rescued them. This God had laid waste the city of Jericho. And the people are trembling. But they enter the land in a most miraculous way. They undergo circumcision, which, as you can imagine, leaves them vulnerable. If you read the story earlier in the account in Genesis of what happens when Shechem and the men of his family undergo that to be part of Jacob's family. They're vulnerable. In fact, it's at that point that two of Jacob's sons go and slaughter the whole household, all the men of Shechem's household. They're vulnerable. They've just crept into the land. And now they're taking from the land. They're harvesting the produce. They're setting their tables. They're feasting, not in secret, but for the whole world to see. Imagine the Allied forces on D-Day going to the beaches in Normandy. And before a single shot is fired, the soldiers enter the beach and begin feasting. You might say to yourself, why in the world would anyone think of doing that? The enemy's still there. The enemy's poised to destroy you. And yet what you're doing is having a picnic, having a celebration, having feasting. But that's precisely what they did by the Lord's instruction and with the Lord's blessing. But here's the question this morning. Here's the question that you and I need to think about as we look at this text. How is this story, our story, your story, my story, what story have to say to us today about the journey of faith? Do you see in this story your deliverance from the bondage of sin, that you've been rescued graciously, powerfully? The Lord has revealed His mighty arm, says the Bible. The Lord saved you, not because of your deserving, but because the Lord has said, I will be faithful to the promise I've made to be a God to you. And in this life, we journey through the wilderness with all of its trials and struggles, with all of its hardships. But we're making our way to the promised land. And we enter into the promised land. The land represents the inheritance, the fullness of what God has promised. And what has God promised us? The Bible says He doesn't simply promise us to forgive our sins, as wonderful as that is in and of itself. He says, all things are yours. The world is yours. I give it all to you. It's not what you've earned, it's not what you've deserved, it's not what you've worked for, it's what I give to you through the work of my Son, Jesus Christ. Israel enters the land. The land is a source of life. Adam is made from the earth, from the dust. And he's given a garden to cultivate. That ground, which in a way is like a mother to him, sustains him, blesses him, nourishes him. Our food is given to us from God. Christ's body and His blood. That's the language that Jesus uses in John 6. Unless you eat of my body, unless you drink of my blood, you have no life. What we're about to do this morning is quite remarkable. In the same way that it was remarkable, it was incredibly bold for the Israelites who had not even begun warfare with the Canaanites. That's yet to come in the story, in the narrative here. There are enemies that have to be defeated. And it's a bloody affair. There will be towns that will be leveled, people destroyed, all sorts of things that have yet to take place. And yet the Israelites are feasting in the land of promise as though it had already taken place, as though the whole land of Canaan was already theirs. They feast. This is our boldness too. And of all the things that we can focus on this morning in connection with the Lord's Supper, that's what I want you to think about. That there is a parallel. There's a mirror image here between what Israel does after crossing the Jordan River and what we do now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." The Lord's Supper represents to us our inheritance. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the promise of all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. But the battle still awaits us in many respects. We still deal with the world, with Satan. We still struggle against our own sinful nature. And yet we come to the table this morning because of what Jesus Christ has given us and has secured for us. He says, "Come to the table and delight yourself in the richest affair." Will the table be for you this morning a feast, a celebration? When you hear this language of Isaiah, "Come, buy wine, buy milk, come, drink from the water without cost, without expense. It's given to you freely by God's grace because of what Jesus Christ has done." Do you hear the call? And do you believe that what's offered to you is the richest affair? I remind you as you come to the table this morning of what Hebrews 2 says regarding Jesus Christ. The observation is made that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. There are still enemies that have to be subdued. The last enemy, of course, being death itself. They're still here. But in the midst of all that, we feast, we dine, we enjoy what Christ has given us. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Feasting and faith. Come, let your heart enjoy the richest affair. Christ has delivered you. Christ has brought you into possession. All things are yours through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts, that it would be a source of encouragement to us and a reminder as well that indeed all things that Christ has secured for us belong to us, and we enjoy them now in parts, and we look forward to the day when we will enjoy them in the fullness of glory. And so as we eat and drink, as we enjoy this feast, Father, may we be assured that victory is ours through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We come to that part of the formulary this morning for the Lord's Supper where we confess our Christian faith. I'm going to ask you now to stand together as we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together. With one voice we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnals, number 407, as we come to the table this morning. Number 407, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. The three stanzas, 407. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." From Isaiah 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made us the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in this distress, in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine and well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of all our sins. And he took a cup, gave thanks to them, gave thanks and said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. from Revelation chapter 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all the diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, we render to thee our most humble and hearty thanks that thou of thy great mercy hast given us thy Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless thee for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise thee for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant, we beseech thee, that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, your offerings we receive for Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing this morning? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.